This evening we turn in the inspired scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2. Continuing our brief Advent series tonight, we read from Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I call your attention this evening to Hebrews 2, verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of Christ's conception and birth is an awesome thing. And as we consider that wonder from the viewpoint of Christ being the Son of God, and now this evening the seed of Abraham, we're led deep into the wonder of divine grace. The portion of Scripture before us is part of God's revelation of this wonder. Now, I emphasize that what we have here is the extent of Christ's humiliation that you and I might be saved. Before we get into the text, I would call your attention to the fact that there is a great discrepancy between the text as we have it here in our Authorized Version, and this same text, as it is read in a multitude of churches that use the New International Version, the NIV. You will notice, first of all, that in our translation, there are four words added for the sake of a proper understanding of the text. Those four words are not hidden to us. That's why those words are in italics. If you look at those italicized words and remove them from the text a moment, you have the literal reading of the text. The text literally translated would read, "For verily he did not take on or take hold of angels. He took hold of the seed of Abraham." Now the question, of course, is what does it mean that he took hold on or took hold of? The New International Version translates the text this way, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." Doesn't even speak of salvation, doesn't find any reference to the nature that Christ took hold of. There is, therefore, an entirely different interpretation of the text. The King James translators, however, looking at the context correctly, show us the proper understanding of this text. After all, the whole chapter shows the depth of Christ's humility in being made a little lower than the angels for the sake of becoming one with his people in order to save them. And in the immediate context of verses 14 through 18, the emphasis is on the fact that this involved Jesus becoming partaker of the nature of his people, taking their flesh and blood upon himself. So we give our attention today to Christ, the seed of Abraham, taking the nature of Abraham's seed. We notice, first of all, the great wonder. Secondly, the urgent need. And finally, the blessed consequence. Taking the nature of Abraham's seed, the great wonder, the urgent need, and the blessed consequence. The text sets before us the great wonder of the incarnation, the eternal Word of God becoming flesh. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. It's impossible for us whose minds are so darkened by the effects of sin to fully perceive the wonder of the incarnation. There's nothing to which we can compare it. It stands all alone in the magnitude of its glory. That God should enter our pale realm of sin and death, that he who is all glorious should lower himself to us, whom the Bible speaks of as less than the dust in the balance. That's a truth of such profound grandeur. It's not even possible to describe to our satisfaction. But the text calls attention to a certain aspect of the wonder by bringing in a comparison to the angel. The angels to man, that's the comparison. You might remember that this same inspired writer in the last verse of the first chapter spoke of the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Those angels are glorious creatures of God, who surpass us so far in wisdom and understanding and strength that God has appointed them to serve for our safety and preservation. They are, as it were, servants in the king's court, the king's court. They dwell in the presence of God, bearing his glory. And yet they wait upon us who are mere earthly creatures. That itself is amazing, isn't it? That God would send his heavenly creatures to help us, whom God describes as mere worms. I know there are those who chafe at that description, but listen to what God says in Isaiah 41, verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith Jehovah, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord himself, the Holy One of Israel, stoops down to save a worm. I say that makes the glory of the angels fade into absolute insignificance in comparison. Should the Lord of glory have stooped to take upon himself the nature of angels, it would have been a greater condescension than had the archangel Gabriel stooped to take upon himself the nature of an ant. But that the creator of the angels should leave his throne on high and descend to this earth, that the very one before whom the angels bow should be made lower than the angels. That the Lord of glory, who dwells in the light unapproachable, should himself become partaker of our nature. That, I say, is the wonder of wonders. He took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. The contrast here amplifies God's mercy to sinners. So amazing was that great wonder of Christ taking upon himself the nature of Abraham's seed that the heavenly host descended to proclaim that glorious gospel. So wonderful was that event that the glory of the Lord appeared in the fields of Judea where God's chosen shepherds were caring for the sheep. It was indeed an event of unsurpassed significance. The inspired apostle put it this way in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And what can we say? Now the text speaks of that wonder in terms of Christ taking upon himself the seed of Abraham. In the first place, the references to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming the Son of Man, took upon himself our flesh and blood. And so we read in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Now, this presupposes the divine nature of Christ. It tells us that Christ was before he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. And we're given here to see the intricate unity of the Scriptures. Another inspired writer, you remember, the Apostle John, recorded the words of Jesus in John 8, verse 58, when he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. His enemies, to whom he spoke those words, immediately understood what he meant. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was revealing his eternity, an attribute that belongs only to God. He was claiming his own deity. And that the Jews understood is clear from the way the next verse begins. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and walked through them unharmed. His time was not yet, nor would he die by stoning. But in the text before us, the inspired writer confirms Christ's deity. Being God, he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He took our flesh and blood, becoming like us in all things, sin excepted. The flesh and blood that Christ took upon himself is the natural makeup of his human creature. The expression speaks of man's frailty, as well as his dependence, and finally his mortality. And that's evident in verse 14, which connects that flesh and blood with death. Death, flesh and blood, marks the humility of man. It strips him of all his glory and lays before him the stark reality of the weakness of the flesh and the limitations of his nature, which culminate in death. Still more, that flesh and blood does nothing to distinguish the elect from all who will be left in their sin. It's something that all men have in common. Nor does regeneration affect any change in this makeup of man's nature. Flesh and blood is simply an expression that denotes the dreadful weakness of man, emphasizes the amazing depths into which the Son of God descended by conforming himself to our condition. He was infinite. He's infinite, the seed of Abraham, finite. He is eternal and perfect. Seed of Abraham, mortal, under the sentence of death. Yet he became, even in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah, the man of sorrow. Secondly, when we talk about Christ taking upon himself the seed of Abraham, it is evident by reference to the seed of Abraham that there's something else to be noted than the fact that he took upon himself our flesh and blood. That already have been stated in verse 14. There would be no need again to repeat it in the words of our text. So even though taking upon himself the seed of Abraham involved taking upon himself our flesh and blood, there's more to be seen here. There's something that distinguishes that flesh and blood according to the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Seed, you will remember, is a figure of speech that denotes children. But there's a reason the word seed is used. Not children, not descendants, but seed. The Spirit purposely used that word, seed, to show the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ came out of the loins of his people and the particular line of a man. He came the fulfillment of the promise. He came, therefore, not out of the human race in general. It's true, he is indeed the seed of the woman, according to the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. But as we've seen from Genesis 17, verse 7, God was pleased to distinguish that line of the promised seed in the seed of Abraham, even in the line of continued generations. God promised Abraham that the Messiah would come from his loins. Although Abraham was entirely unable to bring forth the seed of the promise, God himself would realize that promise by a wonder of his grace. And Galatians 3, verse 16 teaches us plainly that this promised seed is Christ. And in him would all the seed of Abraham be blessed, even that seed gathered from among the nations. For the children of the promise are not the natural seed, but they are the heirs according to the promise. And so we read at the end of Galatians 3, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. No reason can be found in Abraham as a man why God should so name him. All we can say is, so it seemed good in his sight. But that God the Son became flesh, taking on him the seed of Abraham, is the fulfillment of the promise, the wonder of grace. And the need for that wonder was urgent. Those children whose nature he will take on as his own are children who are under the power of death. They must be delivered from him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This wonder is necessary for our salvation. If the children which God had given to his Son, according to verse 13, were to be sanctified, then the Son must be one with them. If those children who by nature are partakers of flesh and blood shall be delivered to him that had power of death, that is the devil, then the deliverer must himself likewise take part of the same. Verse 14. If he is to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, he must in all things be made like unto his brethren. If he is to succor them that are tempted, he must himself suffer being tempted. And as God himself cannot be tempted, he had to become man in order to experience that. There's no other way, you see, for you and me to be saved. If we were ever to be made like him, he first had to be made like us. If he were to give us his spirit, he first must assume our flesh. If we were to be so joined to him as to be married to him, then he first must be joined with our flesh to make it possible to be one with him. There is that amazing verse in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But beloved, if you and I are ever to be made partakers of the divine nature, we must be changed from death unto life. And the only possibility for that is the fulfillment of these exceeding great and precious promises. The Son of God must take on our human nature. It cannot be that he merely appears in the flesh, in human form, such as he did on occasion in the Old Testament. But he must actually become flesh and blood, and more specifically take on him the nature of Abraham's seed. But then we must notice that the way in which he took on him the seed of Abraham simply added to the wonder. Although we might easily overlook this, the Spirit is careful to guard the glory of our Redeemer. If you look at verse 14, you will notice that the text speaks of the children as partakers of flesh and blood, but of Jesus, the Spirit says, he took part of the same. Now, the distinction might seem slight and insignificant, rather unimportant, but it sheds light upon our text and sets forth a significant difference. Though the Son of God became man, very real man, yet he was different. He was radically different from every other human being. In becoming man, he did not partake of the poison which contaminated the human nature in the guilt of Adam. His humanity was not poisoned, as it were, by the common conception that marks us as conceived and born in sin. Before his birth, it was announced to his mother, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He would take part of our flesh and blood, taking on him the nature of Abraham's seed, but never giving up his perfect holiness as the Son of God. And that, you know, is why he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He would not be born by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man. His conception and birth would be entirely a wonder of grace, born by the Virgin Mary. Born of the Virgin Mary. Because the guilt of Adam becomes ours through conception, Jesus could not have an earthly father. He who is perfect cannot partake of the pollution of our nature. He must remain perfect in order to enter his work of satisfying God's justice. He will be found guilty. But that guilt was not his own personal guilt. He will take our guilt upon himself. But to do so, he must have our nature. He took not on him the nature of angels. What good would that have done us? But he took on him the seed of Abraham. And don't overlook the wisdom and goodness of God in this. How great is the love of his Son for those given him from eternity in election. That he stooped down to the level of the angels, that itself would have been an incomprehensible condescension. And in fact, he did that occasionally in the Old Testament, you remember. He appeared that way to Abraham even. But while he did so in the Old Testament to reveal the promise of his people's salvation, such appearances could not obtain that salvation. If Christ had merely taken upon himself the nature of angels, he could never have atoned for our sin, for man's sin, because he could never have entered death. How could angels die? Christ took on him the nature of Abraham's seed, that we who are the children of Abraham might be saved by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. In addition, if Christ had been an angel, he could not have sympathized with us. He does. He knows your every need. He suffers with you in all your trials and has experienced the depth of the temptations that you face. But suppose he had been an angel. What sympathy could he have for me? Yes, the angels have some inkling of a part of our life. They know what it is, for example, to be involved in a spiritual battle. They also are involved in a spiritual battle. But they don't know what the battle is like within. If I should try to tell an angel of my great spiritual struggle with my own corrupt nature, with the temptations that I must face in my earthly sojourn, he wouldn't know what I'm talking about. If I should lament about this world being a waste, howling wilderness and experiencing that description of Scripture, an angel couldn't harmonize that with his own experience in the heavenly. If I should tell him, an angel, that I find it hard work to stay close to my Savior, I'm so inclined to wander. That angel could only shake his head because he lives in the presence of the exalted Savior to do his bidding. But our Christ has taken upon him the seed of Abraham, our nature being made like unto his brethren. And he did so for our salvation. He did so that we might be able to approach him even now and find in him a merciful and faithful high priest. And so we stand before the blessed consequence of this Lord of glory taking upon himself the nature of Abraham's seed. The consequence is our salvation. All our salvation from beginning to end. Christ has become one with his church. One with us. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, because he would become one with his church. We've seen before the blessed relationship between Christ and his church as reflected in the bond of holy marriage. Christ was betrothed to his church before the foundation of the world. And according to the sovereign purpose of the triune God, the Son would enter that relationship with his bride by becoming one flesh with her. He's called his church Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And Beulah, my married one. He will come to her, therefore, and live with her forever. It's an unbreakable relationship. So he took on him the seed of Abraham, took on him the nature of his people. It had to be. The husband can't be dressed like a king and his wife be in rags. It's not fitting that he live in an indescribably beautiful palace and she live in a chicken coop, a little shanty. He will take her unto himself. But to do so, he must redeem her out of her poverty, out of her sin and death. To put it in the language of this chapter, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise will take part of the same and become the captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. That is, he will see to the realization of God's covenant and sees us with His love. And that He's done by taking upon Himself the nature of Abraham's seed. This consequence, as Scripture always makes clear, is particular. The opening word of this text, that little conjunction for, points us back to the context and sets forth this truth as a reason. God became flesh, His Son taking our nature in order to deliver us from the death that had embraced us because of sin. But Christ did so in fulfillment of what had been prophesied of old. Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me. God gave him children for whom he would die. He gave his son the bride that he would take to himself. The elect are they, and they alone who are reconciled unto God by the work of his son. For the elect's sake, Christ took upon himself, the Son of God took upon himself the seed of Abraham and accomplished the purpose for which he did so. Do you see then, beloved, how beautiful, how wonderful, how honorable a place that you occupy as a believer? You're married to Christ. Because he's taken upon himself our nature. There's such an immeasurable difference between God and man that such a relationship could never have been but by the wonder of God's grace, God coming down to save us. He visited our state of death, bore it all away, in our nature. Those iron bars which held us in bondage have been broken by him who took upon himself the nature of Abraham's seed. He took our nature into the sepulchre. And having accomplished the purpose of the purchase of our salvation by his perfect satisfaction of God's justice, he was raised in our nature to prepare for us a place in Father's house of many mansions. And that's how we stand before the face of death as the people of God. If you believe in him, no greater love is to be found than the love of God for his people. No greater wonder is to be seen than the wonder of grace revealed in Christ Jesus. For verily, he took on him, not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of the wonder of thy grace in what it took to save us. Thy work is phenomenal. Thy grace beyond measure. And as we contemplate the wonder in this season of the year, especially, give us to see our union with Christ and the life that is ours in him. In his name we pray. Amen.